Chapter 20. And I want to consider the opening verses of this chapter. We think of what our Lord Jesus has accomplished for us and all that the death and resurrection of our Lord means to us. Sometimes it's just good to look afresh at the various events that unfolded on that most historic of occasions in the entire history of our world. And it is that, you know. It's the one thing that even unbelievers cannot get away from, the centrality of the death and resurrection of Christ and how so much of the world has revolved around that event, and nations shaped by that event, transformed by that event, and nothing has been more significance historically in the world than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so John gives us his account of it, and we'll read the opening verses of John chapter 20. Let us hear the word of the Lord. We encourage you to have your Bible open before you, whether digital or your actual physical Bible open before you, and to follow in the word of the Lord and to enter into the truth of Scripture as we read it together. John 20, verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the Scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself, and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. We'll end our reading at verse 16. And may the Lord give us the instruction that we need today from his word and meet with us in that way that only he can. Let us momentarily pray. God, again, we take these minutes to just settle our hearts before the word of God. And we pray that thou wilt help us not just to sing, crown him with many crowns, but we pray that we will contribute what we can to the crowning of our Lord Jesus. We pray that we will see the Lamb upon his throne. Today, particularly, let our eyes, by faith, behold him in all the victory of his work. And Lord, while we may not be particularly wanting to spend a resurrection Lord's Day like this and thinking about the resurrection specifically, thinking about it alone and not collectively gathering, yet we accept thy providence and we pray that in spite of this thou wilt use the medium, cause the word to run to hearts and to lives, extend thy kingdom, glorify thy name. The word of God is not bound, and we pray that it may run powerfully into homes and families. Perhaps even now the word is being heard by some unsaved loved one within the home of a Christian, and they're listening, they're watching on here today, and the unsaved spouse and unsaved children are within earshot of the word. God, grip their hearts. Make them pay attention. This is a word for them, and may they hear it, and may they respond in saving faith. God, give me then the help I need. Fill me with the Holy Ghost, and draw very graciously near to my own soul. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. There are those occasions in our lives where we are brought to wonder if reality is actually real, if what we're going through is actually happening. Those occasions of disbelief where we can barely comprehend what it is that we're facing. Sometimes it may be with things that we knew were coming, and we had all the warning. We were aware of the circumstances. We knew that this was likely to happen in this way. And yet when it actually comes, when the day actually arrives, when reality presents itself, we still are in shock. There are, of course, those occasions that we never saw coming, that we had never imagined would ever come to our door, to our home, to our family. And yet we've had to walk through those valleys. And in walking through them, sometimes there is this thought, is this really happening? That would have been something of the feeling of the disciples and the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ gazing upon the cross. A sense of disbelief. How can it be that it has come to this? And maybe even some, as they saw him hanging there, still harbored some sense of it's not going to end this way, but they couldn't see how it could be any other way. As they saw him gasp his last breath upon the cross, the feeling began to sink in. Now what? Our Messiah is dead. And it's hard for us to imagine that feeling, to have sacrificed our entire lives for a number of years to following him, to trusting him, to just giving every fiber of our being to become a disciple of him. And then to see it end, at least apparently end, in the fashion in which it did, in the most cruel death of the crucifixion. Our Lord Jesus certainly gave them warning. He did tell them that he was going to be taken and he was going to die. But it didn't sink in. It didn't register. It wasn't recalled to the memory. And when the event took place, there was no preparation for it whatsoever. And you can see just how even the scene that's presented before us in John chapter 19, and we read in verse 25, where there at the cross, there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And there they are, standing, just watching on. It's hard to imagine what's going through their minds, how they are feeling. And such is the case that the fear that had gripped the hearts of so many of the disciples, that there may be an argument that Peter was there. and that John was there, but whether or not any of the others were there, it seems as if they were not. And so there's just a handful watching on amidst the crowd, gazing upon the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And as they take it all in, as he gasps his last breath, there's a sense in which they don't know what to do. And it is left to some fringe disciples to deal with the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told in verse 38 of John 19 that after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, so he hadn't been an open disciple following the Lord along with the rest, like the Marys that are mentioned and the apostles themselves. But he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So you have these fringe disciples taking responsibility for what would have been a normal burial, what they ought to have done, what should have been in the mind and heart of all that were watching on that followed Jesus Christ. Yet, as I think by seeing it takes Joseph and Nicodemus to come and deal with this, you get a sense of how they are frozen in time. The disciples, the woman that were there, they are frozen. They have no idea how to deal with this news. Their hearts are broken, and they have nothing really to live for. When John brings us to the scene of the resurrection, he is the one that emphasizes more than any other gospel that this is all taking place in a garden. That the tomb where the Lord Jesus was laid was located in a garden. Mark and Luke make no reference to the garden at all. Matthew tells us that Jesus appears to certain women after they have left the garden. But it is John that focuses upon the scene here in a garden. And you can meditate upon that, and others have, how you have the first entrance of death into the world in a garden. And then the destruction and defeat of death happening in a garden. Meditating upon that and various other parallels or contrasts that we may have from Scripture. But I want us to look at this resurrection morning and consider it with you, and look at these opening verses that we have read together and glean some thoughts that I trust will be of an encouragement to your heart, and that the Lord will fill us with a sense of just not just the reality of the resurrection, but the significance of it in terms of us as his people and his love toward us as his people. Note with me, first of all, the discovery of the empty tomb. The discovery of the empty tomb. We have this in the opening 10 verses. And due to the Jewish Sabbath that had preceded this morning, no one has visited the tomb on that particular day. They are waiting until the first day of the week to go to the tomb and tend to it. And we are told that Mary is the first to arrive on the morning of the resurrection. Verse 1 tells us, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, onto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So she comes, but she's not alone. We know she's not alone because other women are not far behind. We're told in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and other women that were with them. And so there's a crowd of women that are making their way to the tomb early, but Mary Magdalene is there first. She precedes all the rest, and she goes to the tomb, and she finds that the stone is taken away. Sometimes we sing about this, and we get poetic about the removal of the stone, and it's in terms of the significance of it, that the Lord moved it out of the way, and it made way for him and his life. But the reality is that the stone was moved away not for the sake of Jesus Christ, but for the sake of the disciples. Later on, even in this chapter, we know that the Lord is going to appear in a place when it partly would have been impossible for him to get in. John 20, verse 19, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst. So Christ enters into a place that is shut and locked down for fear of the Jews, but he makes his way there. Miraculously, he stands in their midst. And so it could have been from the tomb. Christ could have moved himself from the tomb without the removal of the stone. But the stone is graciously removed for the benefit of his people. The Lord is paving the way, as it were, for them to understand what he has accomplished. He wants them to know. And so as they come and they move themselves toward the sepulchre, already the Lord is preparing the way for them to understand what has been accomplished. And the Lord does that for us. He does it. He does very much remove obstacles that we cannot remove. And he makes a way for us to understand what he is doing at times where we would be completely incapable of understanding unless he removed the obstacles. So she sees that the body is gone. And she then runs, verse 2, we are told, and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, which we believe, of course, is John himself, the writer of this gospel, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. As she goes to find Peter and John, the other woman have made their way to the garden, and they either remain in the garden or they're making their way to the garden at this time. We don't know for sure, but according to Matthew and Luke, the angel that appears addresses those women and tells them that the Lord is risen. So they also know. We have that. In fact, it might be beneficial to turn back to the end of Matthew 28, just to piece together some of the various events that unfold here in the scene that is before us in John 20. Matthew 28, verse 5. We are told, the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. So as they make their way following Mary, then as Mary runs to find Peter and John, then the women that are following her are addressed by this angel and told about what has happened, that the Lord is risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. He is not here, he is risen. What a message that they heard on that occasion. And so they are commanded then to go and tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead. And they depart quickly, verse 8 of Matthew 28, with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. So that's happening in the middle of all this. And in the meantime, as we say, Mary has run to find Peter and John. And we're told then the record of that event in verses 3 through 8 of John chapter 20, where Peter and John arrive on the scene. They're not where the other disciples are, where the women have gone to meet with them. They have left that location and have come to the sepulchre as well. And Mary runs to meet them to tell them the news. It's kind of funny, actually, when you read John chapter 20 and John's emphasis upon them running to the tomb, because we are told by John in verse 4 that they ran together and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And you would think, well, that's enough detail there. But verse 8 then he goes on to say, them and also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre. It's like John's trying to emphasize that he's a faster runner than Peter. But the scene actually here in these verses does reveal something about the character of Peter and John, these significant individuals that the Spirit of God wants us to understand and to learn more about. And these verses do reveal something about them that we need to grasp. The scene shows the differences between them. And we know that from this scene, from this event, Peter leaves in a condition of unbelief. We know that from Luke chapter 24 and verse 12, where in Luke's record we are told, "Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." So he's not sure what has come to pass. He has no sense of certainty what has happened. In contrast, however, John reveals something here in these verses that leads me to believe that he did believe what had happened. And the way it is revealed is something that needs to just be studied and looked at carefully. Because in verse 5, look at it in your Bibles, John 20, verse 5, "He stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in." So John gets there first, and he looks in the door, as it were, and he saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. So he sees, but he doesn't go in. And the word for saw in verse 5, blepo, is just the word that would be normally used that you would see something with your eye. That you saw something, you saw a person, you saw whatever. Just this physical ability of sight. But whenever you move to verse 6, and we read, "Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie," it's not the same word that is used. The verb here is the word to behold. And so Peter comes into the sepulchre and he beholds the linen clothes lying. And this word shows a sense of paying attention, particular and careful attention, indicating that he is taking more time to just take in the details of what is there. So Peter enters in and he beholds the linen clothes lie. And so you have this increasing use of the verb, and you come to verse 8, and there's another verb that is used. When we read about John, "Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." Now John is emphasizing this by the Spirit of God. He is emphasizing that the verbs are there very particularly. And anyone who would know the original language would see the progression. Well, there's seeing, just the physical ability of man to see. That's what John initially exercised when he came to the tomb. Peter goes on in and he beheld. He looks around and takes in the detail. And finally, John cautiously enters in. And when he looks, when he saw, eido, as the idea of perceiving and discerning with understanding, it's usually translated no. And you have here the emphasis upon the development of understanding. That as John, and that's really the focus, and it's been contrasted with Peter. Initially, John just takes a quick look. Peter goes in and takes a better look. And then John follows, and not only does he look with the eye, but he begins to discern. And verse 8 says, "He saw and believed." Or you might translate it, "He knew and believed." He came to a comprehension of what had happened. Now this is a key part of Christian development. Actually, this, even theologically, is a presentation, a wonderful insight into what the Christian is to experience in his growth. I say to all Christians, especially young Christians, but to all Christians, that this is essential. This growth of understanding, this little snapshot of John's life in contrast with Peter at this particular scene, signifies to us the desire of the Lord for his people to grow in understanding. The Bible speaks of us as, even as we become Christians, in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, the apostle speaks of the Gentiles, and his ministry to them was to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. To open their eyes. Men do not have their eyes open by nature. They are blinded. They can't see. And at this time of the year, when we think of the resurrection, perhaps at this time of the year, we see the blindness of men more than at any other time. And you see, on the one hand, the animosity, the hatred, the refusal of men to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And then on the other hand, you have those that will read the passages and go to holy places and enter the church and give some sense of some commitment to a form of Christianity at this particular time of the year, and they follow the passages, and they have some sentimental desire to enter into the Easter season, as it were, but they do not see what actually is going on. And their hearts are still dim. Their eyes are still blinded. They don't perceive what is accomplished by Jesus Christ and what it calls them to do. They will watch on, and they will be thankful for the historical reality, but they themselves will never commit themselves to Christ, to be a follower of Him. And the apostle then prays. He prays so specifically about the continued development of what happens at our conversion may continue to occur in our Christian lives. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, when you go back to verse 16, he's praying for them, he ceased not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You see that sentence there. You see that clause as he's praying for them, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And our knowledge, beloved, here on this earth ought to be ever increasing, specifically in Christ, learning more of Him, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised them from the dead. So you have Paul desiring that you would come to understand in your study of Christ and the gospel, coming to understand more fully the significance of the resurrection, and that the power of Christ's resurrection may be more vibrantly effectual in your life. That you would live in the blessing of the risen Jesus Christ. And so he prays that there would be this constant unveiling in the life of the believer and removal of the scales. Child of God, this is a significant part of the ministry of the minister who stands in the pulpit. It is not to pay attention to the matters of financial need or better marriages. And there's a place for all of that. But America has gone almost wholesale in a form of Christianity that is about giving understanding about the little problems of life and taking little verses of Scripture and saying how, twisting them so they can apply to these little problems that you might face in your marriage, in your business, in leadership roles, and trying to turn them and apply them to these little things. And it's like we more heavily weigh on that, and we love it. Even the church loves it. God's people love it. They love these little snapshots of information that help them in little practical ways in their lives. But these details, here's the thing. Here's what you want to ask yourself about the core ministry of a church and how to discern whether it's on the right path. If it is something that goats, that unbelievers appreciate and value, the likelihood is you have deviated from your course of action, of what the Lord has commissioned the church to do. The goats want to hear about how to advance themselves in their finances, how to have better marriages, how to lead their children. But even unbelievers want to know that. They have an interest in those things. And if you put the emphasis there, you can gather the goats in and fill the pews. They'll all come in because it makes them feel better about themselves. A little pep talk to build up their own egos and help them in certain practical areas of their life. But start preaching Christ. Preach Him in His mediatorial roles. Elevate the sacrifice of the Son of God. Bring the minds and hearts of men and women to consider more profoundly what God did in Christ, in Him coming into this world, and they will quickly drift. Their attention span is not there for that kind of information. That shows the profound problem in our spirituality. Because the apostles' desire before anything else was that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would see, that you would know, that you would comprehend Christ, who he is, what he has done. John presents a little insight into what that is like. The growing in understanding. It's one thing to see with the eye. It's one thing to pay attention and behold and consider it more fully. It's another thing when the Spirit of God works upon the heart and unveils the mind, which is why Paul's praying for it, because it takes God to do it. It takes the Spirit of God to accomplish it, which is why we pray that the Spirit of God would move in our hearts and teach us his word. Just as it took the Spirit of God to convert us, it takes the Spirit of God to continue the work in our hearts. But the problem for John is that this faith, this understanding of Christ being risen, which that's what I believe is verse 8 is revealing. John is communicating this. He went in and he saw and believed. But here is the problem. His faith was in a vacuum. He had no sense of grounding for what he believed. Look at verse 9 and 10. It tells us this. You can see it. Because he saw and believed. Because as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John, and again, a beggar's belief. Because Christ had spoken about this. And the Old Testament scriptures pointed to this. And you would kind of think that Psalm 16 should come rushing into his mind. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But it doesn't come to John's mind. He has therefore no foundation. No foundation upon which to proclaim to Peter and others that Christ is risen. And so he has this sense of conviction and feeling within his own soul that he is risen, but he has no foundation upon which to proclaim it. You know, I see this regularly, often enough anyway, when people come and they talk to me and they look for advice about something that they should do or not do, whatever the case might be. And they come to me and they talk me through the scenario that they're facing and they're looking for help, insight, what should I do here? And part of what you learn is that often the Lord's people already know the right thing to do, but they have no sense of conviction about it. And if the pastor or the friend who counsels such can bring the word of God to bear in that scenario, all of a sudden that person gets a full sense of relief about having any sense of doubt over what they were struggling with. They knew the right path. They already were on the right path, and should they have continued, they would probably do the right thing. But they were looking for a sense of solidity, a grounds upon which to go forward. And when you can enlighten the mind by the word of God, and you say, well, Scripture says this is what you should do. And they realize, I never thought of that. Never thought of that passage. Never thought of how that would apply. And all of a sudden, the burden's lifted, and they know what they have to do. And that's kind of what John is in right now. He knows, he believes, but he has no foundation. He has no certainty. There's a vacuum, there's a disconnect. And so he's unable to go on and proclaim the blessing to Peter and to others. He didn't recall what Christ had said. And so he's not able to share what it is that he sees. This shows us the importance of the Word of God. Of remembering the Word of God and knowing the Word of God in life. Even the Christians who are more public in their testimony, more bold in their testimony to the world, often they are those that always have Scripture in their mind that they can apply to a lost sinner's condition, who always have the evangelistic texts rolling around their mind, ready to quote them at a moment's notice. They're the ones most bold that take their opportunities most readily. As people who are prepared with Scripture that grounds them in their evangelistic efforts. But when we become forgetful of the Word of God, when we don't remember, then we become silent. We have nothing really to say. And so we must always be taking the Word of God, living in the Word of God, and driving it home to our hearts in such a way that we are able to share it with others. So we have in these opening 10 verses the discovery of the empty tomb. I want us then, secondly, to think about the despair over the missing body. The despair over the missing body. In verses 11 and following, we see something of this despair in the life of Mary Magdalene. We're told in verse 11, "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain." She stood without. Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. This is in contrast with Peter and John. In verse 10, we're told that they went away again unto their own home. There's no point in hanging around as far as they're concerned, and they return back. Maybe John has some desire, of course, to discuss what it is that he's thinking and what's going on in his mind. But whatever the case, they return. But Mary stays. She stood. They go away. They went away. She stands. You see John drawing that out. He's bringing this distinction that Mary continued to stay there. Now, this is not surprising. Mary had followed Christ to the very end. Again, if you go back to Matthew chapter 27 this time, you will see in Matthew's gospel something of this detail of Mary's devotion to the Lord. Matthew 27, and reading from verse 54 for context, it might help us. Matthew 27, verse 54, "That when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre." You see the emphasis again, that even as Joseph does the business of dealing with the body of the Lord and placing it in the sepulchre, he, like the rest, goes, leaves. But Mary is there to the bitter end. She will stay continually there. It's as if for Mary, the only thing that matters is to be near the Lord. Her only passion is to be near the Lord. That's all she wants, is all she longs for, is to be near the Lord. And so again we find her here. The Sabbath has passed, and we come to the first day of the week. And she arrives before anyone else. And when others have come, they have gone. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. She doesn't want to go away. She just wants to stay there where she knew was the last location of her Master. Beloved, this draws to our attention this tremendous love and passion that this woman had. And when she goes in to verse 12, we are told, she seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. I think this would make a tremendous study, which I confess to you I have not done. But I think there's a tremendous study here, beloved. A study into the significance of these two angels sitting here in this fashion. One at the head, another at the feet. You have here something that seems to draw from the scene of the most holy place, where there at the Ark of the Covenant, overshadowing it, were the two cherubim with their wings that were stretched out. And if I recall correctly, they're 15 feet in span, each of them, spanning across 30 feet and 15 feet higher, thereabouts. And there they are, There you have this sense of these angelic beings, but instead of them being at the Ark of the Covenant, the veil is rent in twain. It has no more significance, but now they're at the head and feet of where Jesus Christ lay. And here, just as the Ark contained the law of God, and as it signified what the Lord Jesus himself would do, that he would take the law and he would fulfill it. And overwatching that entire thing was with angels watching the redemptive work of Christ. That's what the most holy place was signifying. Their presence in watching and observing the redemptive work. Seeing there the ark, where the law of God was contained, where the presence of God was known, and where once a year blood was sprinkled, signifying the sacrificial work of the Son of God. And angels again are present. And they're there again to watch on, looking. But you see them, and they're sitting. I'm not sure if anywhere in Scripture elsewhere we read of angels sitting, because they have a work. They are always about the business, ministering to the saints and watching the redemptive work of Christ unfold. But now they're sitting. It's almost like they're just like Mary. They're trying to take in what has happened and what is going on. But they understand more than she does. They're able to help her. They say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Why are you weeping?" I want us to see just a few things very quickly. First, the despair reflected in Mary's sorrow. The despair reflected in her sorrow. She is saddened, greatly saddened. You can see her weeping in verse 11. Verse 13 again is drawn to her attention. "Why weepest thou?" And again in verse 15, Jesus comes and says, "Woman, why weepest thou?" The same word is used in relation to Peter and his weeping over his denial. It is a verbal, or it was an audible rather, sobbing. It's a weeping like Christ's weeping over Jerusalem. A very audible and public brokenness. Mary is not holding this in. She can't. Her heart is rending, and she is weeping sore. Now again, the question comes from the angels and from the Lord. "Why weepest thou? Why are you weeping in this way?" But I want us just to stop and at least give a sense of commending Mary. Commending her for feeling in the way that she felt. The emotion that she had, so passionate was she. When the disciples fled at the scene of the cross, she was there. When everyone was gone home, she was still there. And whenever it was coming to the morning of the resurrection morning, she's the first there. Mary has this deep and profound appreciation for her Lord. And she feels it. And she's not one bit shy to show it. And though others may not understand the depth of her grief, it doesn't matter to her. And she will sob. And I'll tell you, beloved, the church needs more Marys. It needs more individuals, even at times when their sorrow may be unfounded, when their mourning and their sense of loss may not fully be the best approach or response to a given scenario. But I'll tell you what, I'll rather have that, and someone occasionally being sorrowful when they ought not to be, than the stoic individual who feels nothing at any time whatsoever. Mary felt her heart is broken. People get distressed over all sorts of things. People get distressed about many a thing that they should never be distressed about, never worried about. But at least for Mary, we can say that her distress, her emotion is about the Lord. It's about the Lord. It's not even about herself. It's about, where's the Lord? Where's his body? Where is he? And you can commend her for that, I think. It's a sense of the loss of Christ. She reminds me of the bride in Song of Solomon 5, verse 8. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love." If you find him, tell him. There's this broken-hearted individual. She felt it. The truth, of course, was that the cause of her sorrow was a reason for rejoicing. As so often it is with believers, that the cause of our sorrow is a reason to rejoice. Even as I watched the funeral service yesterday of that young man who passed away in Northern Ireland, who was taken into God's eternity earlier last week, I saw the family and his older brother trying to speak on behalf of the family. And there's a sense that even in the loss there's a triumph, a great triumph. The brother used the words in order to try and understand why, his trying to understand why God would take his brother, who was so vibrant as a Christian, going by their testimony. He said that God sometimes takes the best in order to shake the rest. And the ability to be able to see is just the sovereignty of God in the dealings with his people. And that's the same for us all. Sometimes the Lord does deal with us in ways that bring us to our knees in sorrow and brokenness. And yet, undergirding it all is a victory, is a purpose that is far more important than our mere perception of what is best. The Lord is accomplishing his purposes. And he takes away loved ones at times. And we will never, at least it takes us some time to fully understand why. Why in this way? Why at this time? He knows exactly what he is doing. And Mary, while she was sorrowing, yet she ought not to have been. If she fully understood that the reason that the body was not there was because he was risen. That he had risen from the dead. And far rather have a living Lord, even if he wasn't there with you, than a corpse that was by your side. If the body of Christ was still there, she would be without hope. If it was still in the location that she believed it would be when she went there that morning, she would have had no hope whatsoever. 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Oh, she would have had a far greater reason to sorrow, a far more significant reason to sorrow. If Christ was still there, she would still be in her sins. Mary Magdalene, with a history of sin and vile behavior, a woman of great disrepute, and her only hope was the message of Christ. Her only hope was the significance of the shed blood. Her only hope was what Christ could provide for her. She misunderstood. She believes the body has been stolen. Verse 2, she talks about it. They've taken away the Lord. Verse 13, they have taken away my Lord. Verse 15, again, she intimates the same idea that if thou have borne him hence, where is he? They've taken away my Lord. You know, I never read those words without thinking of what a dear friend, a dear brother in the Lord once said to me. And he was talking about preaching, that it can apply in different areas, but he was talking about preaching. And he was saying about, he's not a minister himself, but he was saying about listening to sermons sometimes. And the sermon's delivered, and at the end of it, he quotes this same phrase. At the end of the sermon, he says to himself, "They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." Where was Christ in that? Where was the message of God's redeeming love? Where was the message of what God has accomplished for us? Where is the sense of the gospel? And certainly there are times where we have to deal with themes and things that deviate somewhat from the cross. And we do have to deal with other aspects of Scripture and other aspects even of the redemptive work of Christ. But should there be an ongoing message that is presented that never ever presents or thinks about or causes the mind to be drawn to Christ. Certainly it can be said, they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. How can it be gospel preaching if there be no Christ in the message? You know, beloved, there's something even of that feeling through all of this experience too. There's a sense of loss. If you're standing here in this building with me, you would wonder, is the Lord really with us the way he normally is? You know, because he walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He's there with the assembled people. And there's a feeling, is the Lord here as he normally is? And then the question, the wondering is it easy for us to go without that sense of that promised presence of the risen Christ among his assembled people? And if it's easy for us to go week after week by this different means, is the reason for that because of the lack of his risen presence among his assembled people? I don't know. As I thought about that, it should not be an easy thing for us to not assemble. It shouldn't be an easy adjustment for us. It should be like Mary. We should be like Mary. We should be feeling a sense of despair. No, this there's a singular blessing in the assembly of the saints, where Christ in his risen form says he will be there where they assemble in his name. And where they gather, there he is in a most particular and specific fashion. Oh, I can know Christ in his presence in my closet. And I can know him around the dinner table in family devotions. And I can know something of his nearness in my day-to-day walk. But there's something particularly profound about the presence of Christ when we assemble Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And there should be a sense of loss. A sense. And if there's not a sense of loss, then the question comes back, well, is he there? Has he been there in our midst? Has he? Because if it's easy to adjust, there's only one reason for that. He wasn't there in the first place. His presence wasn't known. And so the feeling at home is just the same as the feeling in the house of God. No, there are reasons to despair. There are reasons to feel a sense of loss. But Christ is risen. And we should long for the day that he will manifest his risen power in the midst of his assembled people once again. She thinks the Lord has been stolen. That's not the case. He has kept himself at a distance for this time. I trust the Lord will not keep himself at a distance from us. Despair reflected in Mary's sorrow. Despair reflected in Mary's searching as well. In verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. So she had been searching for him, of course. That's why she went into the sepulchre in the first place. And she's been looking for him. The angels respond to her and she comes back again. You see it there even. Verse 13, where when they speak to her, when I think you can nearly, and I nearly did it just reading over this and not thinking about what's happening here. She seeth two angels in white sitting, verse 12. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Think of how people normally respond when angels are before them. Mary is so caught up in this thought, Where is the Lord? That she doesn't sense anything greatly significant about the presence of two angels before her. Like, she's not moved by it. She doesn't change her posture. She doesn't fall before them. She just echoes her expression of grief. They've taken away my Lord. And this is the only thing that matters. You can see that again emphasized. And she turns her back on verse 14. When she had thus said, she turned herself back. And saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. She turns away from the angels, turns her back on them because they're not significant to her. And even in the case when the Lord speaks, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself. So she has her back even to the what she thinks is the gardener as well. In other words, Mary is so consumed, the only thing that will satisfy her soul is, "Where is my Lord? Where is my Lord?" Again, there is something commendable about this inner search. How long has it been since you had a sense of the presence of Christ in your life? Do you have to lament that it has been years, years since you really walked in an intimate awareness of His sweet presence? Do you have to look back in time to recall occasions when your heart was aflame with love? How long, child of God, have you gone on without this sense of passionate love where nothing matters but Christ? That should even angels come before you, it's not a matter to be overwhelmed by or boast in and share with others. The only thing that matters is, where is the Lord? And I appeal to you that you would begin to ask that question to your own soul. Where is the Lord in my life? Where is He in these days? What am I most concerned about? Is it my job? And economy? There's a place for all of that. I understand the significance of things that are going on in our world at present, but on this resurrection day, this day when we think of our risen Lord, the question that must be in our minds is, where is He in my life? Oh, that we had the same searching longing as Mary had for Christ, even for the corpse of Christ she longed for. Never mind to have a longing for the actual risen presence of Christ in our lives. And the despair then finally is resolved by Christ's call. It's resolved by Christ's call. Because when He says, Jesus, when we were told what He says, "Mary," that's all He says, "Mary." He doesn't say, "It is I am He." He just says, "Mary." This is a wonderful presentation of what John has already recorded in the ministry of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 3, "He calleth His own sheep by name." He calleth them by name. And they know His voice. Oh, she didn't know His voice prior to this. When He first spoke, she didn't know, because that voice lacked the effectual power of the intention of the next word, Mary. Christ speaks at times. We have here, if you could think of it in this way, His first words to her, "Why weepest thou?" are like the Bible there. It's the words of the Lord. It's definitely the words of the Lord. We can say, this is His word. Just as He said, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" This is the word of the Lord. This is His word. But it has to come to your heart and mind in a more significant way than that. It has to come as a word for us. And we have to hear in the word, Mary, the individual addressing of our hearts and our needs, hearing the voice of Christ as we read His word. Beloved, are you reading the word and hearing from Christ? Are you hearing from Him, or are you just hearing information? Is it like the Lord said, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" It's like anyone else. It could be the gardener or anyone else saying those words. They don't have any significance, no life-transforming power. And so we long for a word from Christ that's just like this word, Mary. An individual word, a word addressing our needs, a word right to the condition of our heart. This is the need of the hour. And if you're lost and without Christ, it's what you need. You need to hear that individual, specific voice, that call to repentance and faith from Christ today. And I trust you hear it. I trust you can hear Him beckoning you to Himself in all the years of your unbelief. In all the years of your neglect of spiritual things, and all the years of assuming that you'll have another opportunity, I wonder if now is the time when you're beginning to hear the specific voice of the Lord calling you to Himself. But even for us who are His people, to hear this voice, Mary, this is a despair that's resolved by Christ's call. And I'll tell you, we can think, beloved, all day long about the risen Lord. And we can meditate upon it, but it doesn't have any significance until the reality of Him being risen is communicated to us by the Word and by the Spirit. And we, for the first time again, are brought to our knees. And we just turn ourselves to Him and we say, Master, Master. Is He Master in your life? May the Lord help us all to see Him risen and long for His presence in our homes and in our church and in all that we do. Let us bow together in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for our risen Lord Jesus. But Him being risen is not enough. We need to know His presence in our lives. And we want the risen Lord Jesus to draw near to us and to help us with all that we're facing, to walk with us through every trial and circumstance of life. God, I pray, walk with us today. Be with each one. Mercifully sustain and give grace to every child of God. May we afresh be revived in heart, hearing the voice of our beloved and responding with love for His name's sake. Hear then these our prayers. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.